1 Corinthians chapter 12. We welcome you this morning, and I pray the Lord blesses our time together. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read from verse 12, down the chapter a little bit at least. If you turn up the passage, we're going to ask Miles if he'll open in a word of prayer for us, and commit our time to the Lord just now. First Corinthians 12, and we'll read from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Behold, I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they made, now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts of more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We'll finish there at verse 25, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. I don't very often comment on the news, but those of you who have watched the news this past week will undoubtedly have picked up on the resignation of the Pope, or the announcement of his retirement from his office. At the end of this month, the official word is that he is too old and too frail, ill health and all of that. Although if you read other parts of the press, you'll find that there's wide speculation that there's something else going on there, and I suppose time will tell just exactly what's taking place. But you'll know that the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. He claims to be the head of the church, the chief pastor of the whole church on earth. He claims infallibility, he claims papal authority, and yet here he is now standing down, retiring from his position. And it leaves great question marks over his claim, over the church, and over his followers. What are they going to do? What are they going to think? Of course, they'll just elect another one, and he will claim all the things that the present one claims, so you'll end up having two men still alive at the same time, claiming essentially the same thing. But it made me think of our confessional statement on the statement of the head of the church. And in chapter 25 and verse 6 of the confession, you have these words, There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now that statement does two things, and it's very important that we just, given the news, given the subject we're looking at here, last week and again today, just to think about what that confessional statement actually does. It does two things primarily. It identifies the Pope as the Antichrist, one who opposes Christ and exalts himself in the church against Christ. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of the anti-Christian nature of the papacy. Its mass is anti-Christian. Its indulgences, its penances, its confessional, its idolatry, its relics, all of that indicates the anti-Christian nature of the Church of Rome. And the Pope is the Antichrist, as the confession states, within the Church. And so while one retires, they simply elect another one, and the whole situation continues. But the confession also, in that statement, not only identifies the Pope as the Antichrist, it confirms that Christ himself is the sole king and only head of his Church. Now, that's in agreement with Scripture, Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the church. And that truth ought to thrill our hearts. Unlike the Pope, Christ will never retire. He will never resign. He will never be removed from his office, his position. He is the head of the church forever. When you think of the scandals that have dogged the Church of Rome over the past number of years and the implication of the popes within those scandals and the shame and the scandal that they bring at times because of their activity, and yet think then of Christ and how Christ will never bring anything of that nature to his church or to his cause. And of course, Christ is not just a figurehead. He's not one who grows frail and then has to be forced out or takes himself out of that position. He is the eternal head of his people who continually meets the needs of his church. And that's a very important thing to note. Christ, as the head of his church, meets the needs of that church. And some of that is explained in Ephesians 4, where you have that passage that deals of Christ as the one who is exalted. And as the exalted Savior, he gives gifts to his church for its edification. Think also of Hebrews 4, where you read there of Christ being our high priest who's entered into the heavens, and there we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He is one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the head of the church. He is our great priest, our great prophet, our great king, and he is there in glory, exalted by the Father's right hand, having obtained eternal redemption for us, having entered into that presence with his own blood. He now is there and he meets the needs of his people by giving us grace and mercy, giving us gifts in regard to the church, and he meets our needs. And that ought to thrill us. We ought to be glad that we are not dependent on some human figure on this earth who grows old and has to step down. But we have one in the heaven who is both God and man, and that forever, and we can rejoice in him. Christ is the head of his church. And as we thought last Lord's Day, we are members of that church, his body, by consequence of his grace. And that's where we finished up last Lord's Day morning. We considered then some of the matters of our coming into the church, into the body of Christ, and we thought of that on the basis of grace alone. We are not members of the church, we're not members of Christ's body because we have done something. It's not by human merit, it's not by religious rites or ceremonies, it's not by parental privilege. We're not in the church simply because our parents are saved, and therefore we come into that saving relationship with Christ, that union with Christ, simply on that basis. It's not because we attend a visible church or come and give ourselves to church attendance or church affiliation. It's not by self-will, whereby we have willed ourselves into the church and we have done something that merits our position in the church of Jesus Christ. We are in the church. We are part of his body because of his grace. He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We were given to Christ. Christ lived for us. He died for us, purchased our redemption on Calvary, and then in time we were effectually called by the Spirit, joined to Christ by faith, and now are part of his body, and we ought to rejoice in that. So our position in the church is by grace alone. It's by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, you have the reference there of the people being added to the Lord and added to the church. And of course, that's a glorious privilege for us, to be added to the church, to be as lively stones built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. Therefore, we are his people. We are his people because of his grace, his eternal mercies to us, and therefore all the glory belongs to him. Our position in that church is permanent, and our position in the church, as we noted as we finished last Lord's Day, almost the last comment we made, was that our position in the church is equal to every other believer's position in the church. So I'm in the church. If you're a believer, and you're in union with Jesus Christ, then you're in Christ's body as much as I am, and I am as much as you are, because we're joined to him by faith. And as we thought last time briefly, there are no degrees of justification. A person is either in Christ or out of Christ. We're either part of Christ or we're not, and we have no part with him. We're either born again or we're not born again. And that's a very important thing. just to keep that in mind, that every child of God, every true believer, every person who has been born again is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the church. Now, because we are members of the church, and this is where I want to come to this morning, because we are members of the church and in the body of Christ, we have certain obligations, obligations as members of the church. And I want to look at those obligations in a twofold way. First of all, our obligation to the Lord, and then secondly, our obligation to the Lord's people, to others who are in the body of Christ as well. So let's think about our obligation to the Lord, and we have many obligations to him. Paul talks about the love of Christ constraining him. He's talking about that in regard to service and to ministry and all of those things, and it's true for us as well. We have certain obligations. We have certain responsibilities now that we are in the body of the Savior, now that we're in Christ. We are to obey him. We are to love him. We are to serve him. We are to seek to honor his name. We are to walk with him. Those are obligations upon the child of God. I want to mention three in particular. We are to pursue holiness. As members of Christ and in union with Christ, we are to pursue holiness. If you have your Bible open there at Corinthians, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, Paul is dealing here with this very theme of being members of Christ and our bodies and being saved. Look at what he says in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So there's the thought of union with Christ, being part of Christ, being joined to him in union with the Savior. And then in verse 18, he tells us, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's dealing here with fornication. He's dealing with sexual sins. But he tells them, you are members of Christ. Therefore, how can you then go and join yourself to a harlot and to all that takes place in regard to that kind of sin? And he tells them, flee fornication. So he's encouraging, he's exhorting, he's urging them to consider this whole matter of holiness. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And how important that is, that we consider this in the circumstances in which we're living. There's an overlap here with what Dr. Barrett was dealing with in January on the whole issue of technology and purity and that kind of thing. But it's broader than just sitting at a computer screen. And as he mentioned, it's much broader than the details we looked at over the last number of weeks. We must flee from sin. God's people are to be a holy people. We are to be holy as he is holy, because we are members of Christ's body. We are joined to him. It's a contradiction of terms. There are those who are arguing against holiness and have an antinomian viewpoint where we can discard the law, we don't need to live in regard to that, and that's a contradiction in terms. A Christian is a holy person. When we are born again, we are made holy by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. That principle of holiness is planted there, and it shows forth in the life. And a person who is born again will strive after holiness. We will still sin. We will fail. We will not be what we ought to be. We will not be what we will be one day. But the child of God who is truly saved will have a desire after holiness. And we are to flee from those things that would hinder our walk with God. We are to abstain from those things that war against the soul, those lusts of the flesh that Paul speaks of as he writes the letters in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks of those great words that are often quoted, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, the latter part of chapter 6, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then in chapter 7, he opens with these words, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He speaks at the end of chapter 6 of him as our Father, we as his children, and on the basis of that relationship, our adoption, and God as our Father, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So as the people of God, those who are in union with Christ, we are to be striving after holiness. It's one of our great obligations. And of course, sanctification is not us just sitting back and letting God sanctify us. We have a responsibility there. We have sins to forsake. We have lusts to flee from. We have the old man that needs to be dealt with. And we need to seek the Lord day by day for that holiness. One of the obligations that we have as members of his body, as members of Christ. We also need to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's another obligation we have as we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who worship. And Christ deals with that in John chapter 4, talking with the woman at the well. And he reminds her that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And therefore, we've got to give heed to that as well. Worship for the believer is not an option. It's not something we can do or not do, just depending on how we feel on a given day. Or even how we worship is not something dependent on how we feel, because God has given guidelines for worship too that we need to follow. So we have an obligation there as well. An obligation after holiness, an obligation after worship. And maybe sometime we'll come to look at the whole theme of worship in a little more detail. We also have an obligation to seek the extension of his kingdom. Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Not just that they would come into the kingdom, but that others would be brought into the kingdom too. And therefore, as we're members of Christ and part of his church, it is our obligation to be busy, to seek to win others to Christ and to see the church of Jesus Christ extend. The disciples and the apostles in Acts, as we've been looking at over the last number of months, that's their great business, their great work, going into different areas, different cities, different cultures even, and preaching the gospel, taking the word, and hearing the word of God go forth and seeing the Spirit of God working in power. I was thinking just yesterday of John Bunyan's testimony. I mentioned last week about gossiping the gospel in Acts chapter 11, where people were just going from city to city, and as they went, they just talked the gospel to those they met. John Bunyan tells in his testimony of how he heard ladies talking about the things of God, and he was a great blasphemer at that time, a wicked young man, but he heard ladies talking about knowing God, and they were just talking in the street among themselves, but that was the subject of their conversation, knowing God. And Bunyan heard that. He wasn't part of the conversation, but he overheard what they were saying, and he thought, how can you know God? And it struck him. And then they went on to talk about repentance, just as they're talking among themselves. So here you have a group of godly women talking about the things of God in the street as they're going about their business, and somebody overhears the thought of knowing God and the importance of repentance, and the Lord uses that to convict John Bunyan. He gets converted, and think of the ministry he has to the wider church of Jesus Christ for years to come through his writings. Gossiping the gospel. Just using opportunities. And I know some people think, how can I serve the Lord? How can I be any kind of witness for him given my circumstances? Well, there's a way we can work for the Lord. Just gossiping the gospel. Just talking over the things of God. And even in the company of other people who are not saved. Just talking about what the Lord has done. So we have an obligation to the Lord as members of his body. We have an obligation in so many ways, in so many different aspects of that, that we can never perform in our own strength. We depend upon the Lord to do those within us and to help us. And that's why you find Paul asking for believers to pray for him, that he might open his mouth with boldness and make known the mysteries of the gospel. He's conscious that though these are things he is called to do, he needs the Lord's help to do them. And I believe we are exactly the same. We have obligations to serve and to love and to worship and to witness and to be holy. But left to ourselves, we can't do that. Therefore, we've got to ask the Lord for help and for grace and for the power of his Spirit. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. We are his workmanship, as Ephesians 2 talks of. And therefore, we've got to be endeavoring as much as lies within us to understand our obligations to the Lord. Now that we are in Christ, part of his church, members of his body, we have obligations to him. We've also obligations to the Lord's people. And that's a very important thing to note. The passage we read today deals with one body with many members. We have that in verse 12. The body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's one body, but there are many members in that body, in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. And Paul deals with that here in this chapter. And therefore, as we are different members, but in the one body, we have responsibilities to each other in that body as believers. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and last week I mentioned that not only would I refer to various texts of Scripture last Lord's Day and again today, but also to the Confession, to our Book of Church Order. The Confession teaches in chapter 26 and verse 1, and if you haven't got a copy of the Confession, come and let us know and we can get you copies of the Confession. But if you have a copy of the Confession, it's good sometimes just to read down through the various chapters and take a section every day or every week and just read through what is said there in the various topics, the various sections of the Confession. Look up the proof text if you have opportunity to do that and see what is being said there. There's some very practical things in the Confession of Faith. And in chapter 26 and verse 1, or section 1, you have this statement: all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So we have fellowship with Christ. Well, we understand that. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have fellowship with Christ because of our union with him. We are in union with Christ by the work of his Spirit through faith. We are in union with the Savior, and we have fellowship with him. But the statement goes on to say, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, they use the term there, they are obliged, the believers who are in communion with each other, being united to one another in love. And you've heard me say, and I've quoted James Bannerman numerous times on this, that the faith that unites me to Christ and unites you to Christ also unites you to me, and me to you. We are members of his body. And being united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged, obligated. So there are obligations upon us, the one to the other, the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, there's a host of proof texts for that in the Confession statement. We'll look at some of those in a moment or two. The next section in chapter 26 goes on to say, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think that through very carefully and listen to what is said there. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. He goes on to talk about relieving outward matters, and we'll look at that from 1 John 3 in a moment or two, according to our several abilities and necessities. But the thought there is in chapter 26, in the communion of the saints, section 1 and section 2, is that we have certain obligations to each other. Not just obligations to Christ as our head, and we have, but also obligations to other members of the body of Christ, other believers. So let's look at some of these in a little more detail. We are to seek to edify one another. Now let's turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Verse 12 has a similar thought, and that is in relation to Christ, who has ascended up on high. And as one who has ascended up on high, he now gives gifts to his church. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There you have the thought of edifying the body of Christ. And Christ has given gifts to the church. He has given ministers to the church. He gives elders to the church for the purpose of edifying the church, edifying the body of Christ. So ministers are to be in the business of edifying God's people, building them up. That's what the thought is. The thought behind the perfecting of the saints has to do with putting bones back together. When bones are broken, putting them back in place. It's a medical term. And sometimes the minister or the elders, the oversight of the church, have to do that. They've got to try and mend things when things get broken. And we'll look at that in a moment or two as well. But we have to be about the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Pretty complex text of Scripture. I don't want to get into all the details of it, but just to note that there's a thought there of edifying the body. The body edifying itself in love, being built up in love. And we have a duty to do that one with another. Then you have the similar thought in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it be ministered grace unto the hearers. So now he's still talking in the context of the church, and he tells them, you've got to use your words, use your language for the edifying of the church, that it be ministered grace unto the hearers. It's very often easier to pull down than it is to build up. It's easier to make statements and make comments and deal with situations that are destructive, in a way that's destructive and not in the way that's edifying. But here we're being told very clearly that we are to endeavor by God's grace, with God's help, to build up the people of God. The longer I'm in the ministry, and I think it was F.B. Mayer, if I'm right in my recollection there, when he came to the end of his ministry, he looked over his ministry and he said that what he would do if he had to relive his ministry and redo his ministry all over again is that he would seek to edify God's people more. He would seek to encourage them more. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I realize that the Lord's people have great issues. They have great trials and troubles. And I'll touch a little on this when we come to Acts 11 later in the worship service, where Barnabas is the encourager. In fact, you could just write over Acts 11 when he goes down to Antioch, the great encourager, because that's what he does. He goes to encourage the saints of God. And we all need encouragement. And Paul identifies that here. We are to build up. And build up means we give ourselves to the Word of God, and we bring the Word of God to the lives and the hearts and the situations of God's people with a view of building up. And we have an obligation to do that one with another, to draw alongside and to encourage each other in the Lord, to be a mutual benefit to each other as we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another obligation we have is that we are to minister one to another, especially if one is overtaken in a fault. Now let's turn back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul is writing to the churches at Galatia. He's had to deal with the whole issue of the Judaizers coming in and preaching another gospel, and he is using very strong language in chapter 1. And then he comes to maybe more pastoral things towards the end of that letter. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we are to restore one another in a spirit of meekness. We are to come alongside if we discover some brother or some sisters in a difficult situation, they've been overtaken in a fault, we are to try and restore that person, not cast them off, but we are to try and be of spiritual benefit to them. Now, that's always a difficult thing, because if you know someone's been overtaken in a fault and you try to come alongside, they may well think you're interfering, they may not want your contribution, therefore we've got to be very careful. That's why there's that little statement there in the spirit of meekness. Sometimes all you can do for someone is to pray for them. But there are times when we can come alongside and minister, especially if one is overtaken in a fault. Verse 2 tells us, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an obligation there in regard to ministering one to another and to help carry one another's burdens. Now John deals with that on a very practical level in 1 John chapter 3. You needn't turn to that. But he speaks there of love and love among the saints of God. He says in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Very practical aspects here. We know from 1 Peter that Peter tells the saints to be given to hospitality. And you'll find that throughout the New Testament, this thought of hospitality to the Lord's people. I know it's a little different today because there's not the same traveling around with the gospel and people are able generally to meet their own needs and the Lord provides for them in many ways. But in those days when believers were scattered because of persecution, going into different cities and they find another believer, another Christian home or a Christian family, then that family would open up their doors, take that other believer in and care for them and meet their needs. But there was a ministering unto them, a ministering in love. And it ought to be so with us as well. There ought to be that understanding of trying to help and endeavoring to help others in the cause of Jesus Christ. So we have an obligation to do that. We have also an obligation, Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Why do we do that? Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. So if there's one body, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we don't create that unity. That unity is there by virtue of grace and our union with Christ. We have already thought about that, that the faith that unites us to him unites us to each other. But we are to endeavor to maintain that, to keep that, to guard that. The very fact that we're being told to endeavor to keep something suggests that there is an attempt to take that away, to hinder our unity, to hinder our communion one with the other. That's not talking about uniformity here. We don't all have to be the same, but we are to strive after the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes we can approach the whole issue of separation, for example, from the standpoint that we must separate until we find something to unite over. But here we're to endeavor to keep it. I'm talking now about the Lord's people. I'm not speaking about apostasy. That's very clear. We are to separate from that which is wrong and that which is false and the false gospels that are out there. But among the Lord's people, and we think of a local congregation, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what Christ, and we're thinking here of Christ as the head of the church, and our obligation to him, and because he is the head of the body, we have obligations, therefore, to each other as well. And one of those obligations is this thought of unity, this thought of preserving and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it's amazing when you read through Paul's epistles, how often he has to deal with this. He deals with it in the church at Corinth. He deals with it there in Ephesus. He deals with it in Philippians. James has to deal with it as well. And he has to tell people, and these writers have to be very clear as Paul talks to the Philippians, he has to speak to two women, and he tells them that you should be of the same mind. You should be of the same mind. And I entreat you to be like that. I beseech you to be like that. Because he's conscious that when divisions come in and disunity comes in and differences appear that can't be resolved, that hinders the work of God. And he tells them, therefore, be of the same mind, strive together for the gospel. And he's endeavoring to encourage them to walk in that way that glorifies God and increases their fellowship the one with the other. So we have an obligation there too. We have an obligation to assemble ourselves together with the people of God as well. Hebrews chapter 10. You needn't turn to that. It's a very familiar verse of Scripture. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, and especially as the day approaches. So we are to assemble ourselves together. And that's going to come up in Acts 11 this morning again, because you find when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, it speaks of them teaching the church for a year. And the thought is that there were times appointed in the church where they could come and be taught. There were appointed times for fellowship and appointed times for instruction and teaching and preaching, and the people came together. And that's a great benefit for us, a great benefit for the people of God to come together. Sometimes we think we can survive on our own and we can get by pretty well without coming to the Lord's house, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night or fellowship times, and we can get through the Christian life without any of that. But the Lord tells us we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We do need the fellowship of God's people. There's a mutual benefit for us when we come to pray together, when we come to worship together, when we come to meet the Lord and sit around the Lord's table together. There's a benefit for us as believers, and that's something we should never, ever take for granted. I remember as a young person, maybe before I even came into the Free Church, hearing of older believers talking about Christians who were neglecting the means of grace, neglecting the house of God. And they often told a story of a man who became very disgruntled with the church and had left and wasn't going to any church at all. And the pastor eventually decided he would go and see him. And he went into a little house with a fire in the fireplace, a few coals on the fire, and the fire was burning, and this man was sitting on an armchair beside the fire, and the pastor didn't know what to say to him to bring the subject up. Believe it or not, pastors get very nervous when they have to deal with that kind of a situation. But the pastor didn't know what to say, and he's sitting looking at the man sitting looking at him, and then they would look at the fire, and then they'd look at each other, and the pastor went and took the tongs to the fire, and he lifted a piece of coal, and he set it on the hearth. And the coal was burning when it was in the fire. And he took it out of the fire and he set it on the hearth, and it's flickering with a flame. And within a short space of time, the flame just died out. And then he took it and he put it back into the fire again. And of course it catches fire again. And the old man said, "Pastor, you don't have to say anything more. I know what you're going to tell me." And the man was back in church because he realized that he needed to be in the fellowship of God's people, or he was going to grow cold. He was going to grow cold in his Christian life. And that was the means that was used by the Lord to challenge that man about being back in the fellowship of the Lord's people. And we have an obligation there. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We need the fellowship of God's people. It's one of the great privileges of being in the Church of Christ, that we have fellowship one with another. And of course, that's always a great blessing for us. We ought also, another obligation is to be properly governed in the church. And this opens up the whole theme of church government. And as we read through Scripture, we follow and believe that to be a Presbyterian model of government. You have the thought of presbyters in 1 Timothy, and as Paul deals with the qualifications of office bearers and presbyters and elders and deacons. And then in Acts 15, you have the church gathering together at Jerusalem, and you have a presbytery meeting there with James in the chair acting as a moderator. And you have a Presbyterian model of government, which is what we follow here. We've just had an election of office bearers. I don't want to rehearse all of that in regard to elections. But let me just say that in Presbyterian government, as we have obligations one to another in regard to government. The office bearers are elected by the people, from among the people, to serve the people. Men are chosen out, men of God, men who display the qualifications that are required. And of course, we can't have everybody who has those qualifications elected, because that may be too large a body then to be involved in the oversight. So though some man may not be elected, does not mean he doesn't match the qualifications. Just means that he wasn't elected at that particular time. But men are elected by the people, from among the people, to serve for the people and to serve among them. And it's a very important part of Presbyterian government. The function of office bearers, deacons, look after the financial, material aspect of the work of God and seek to minister to the Lord's people through that avenue. And in Acts chapter 6, you have an example of that, where the deacons were appointed to serve the widows who were feeling neglected in the daily ministration, and they were able then to distribute to them. And back in those days, of course, that was a very important aspect of their work. It still is, ministering to people. I wouldn't want the existing deacons that we have, or potential deacons that we have, to think that deacon work is just manual aspects of looking after a building, seeing some problem in a building and fixing that or keeping it well maintained and not having any contact with the congregation. That's not the ideal. The ideal is that they serve the people as they look after the facilities and distribute the finances that come in and have the oversight of that. Elders, of course, are different. They have the spiritual oversight, and Peter deals with that in 1 Peter 5, where he tells the elders to feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not for filthy lucre's sake, but willingly, and all of those statements that are there. So the elders, while they have part in relation to the financial side and the material side, have the spiritual oversight of the church as well, and they've got to take heed to that. So the government of the church is to tend to the proper ordering of the church, and this is an obligation, part of the obligation we have one to another, that the church functions properly. It's not a lawless situation. It's not an anarchy situation where there's no law and there's no government and it's just a free-for-all. That just degenerates into wars and rumors of wars and biting and devouring that is spoken of in the New Testament. So the church must be governed, and governed in a way that brings glory to the Lord's name. Now that becomes very important when there are problems or differences or difficulties among the saints of God. And there will be, for the very simple reason we are sinners. Sin dwells within us. We are still human. We feel, we get things wrong, and therefore we have got to deal with those differences when they appear. And that's why church government is very, very important. It's why our obligations to each other are very, very important. If we can understand the obligations to Christ, to love him, to love his church, to worship him, to serve him, to obey him, to honor him, then understand our obligations one to another, because we are members of that church, and all that that means from Scripture, then when we come to deal with differences and difficulties, we are on a much better footing, a much better foundation to deal with those in a way that glorifies Christ, the head of the church. And that's why it's very important. Now, there are scriptural ways to deal with differences, and I want to mention these before we, just as we're coming to a close today. Personal levels. Matthew 18, most of you are familiar with Matthew 18, verses 15 through to 17, and the Lord there in that chapter is dealing with differences among the saints, and he sets forth a way in which these differences are to be dealt with. If a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, and thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's very interesting there. There are three steps if there are difficulties. You go to the person personally. So if I have a problem. If I think someone has sinned against me, then I go to that person personally and I say, can I talk? Can we talk together? And I explain to them the problem. Here's what I think you have done. Here's how you've offended me, or here's how you've sinned against me. And he might just blow that off. And I think, well, I can't leave this. This is such a serious issue. Then I take two people with me and I go back to him and I say, you know, I really do need to talk to you about this. And he dismisses that again. And then I can take that to the church. I can bring that. It's maybe not a good example for me being a minister, but if I wasn't a minister, then I bring it to the minister, I bring it to the elders, and I say, listen, here, I'm having a problem with so-and-so. And I've gone to him myself. That hasn't resolved it. I've taken two people with me. That hasn't resolved it. And really, I think it's something the church needs to look at. Now, last week we looked at the word church there in verse 17, and we mentioned that the word church is used in five different ways throughout the New Testament. Here it's used for the oversight of the church, the elders of the church, and they were to come and bring that matter to them. And if he neglects to hear the church, so in other words, he doesn't want to come and have this matter resolved, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So there are three steps there. In ordinary circumstances, you can't go to the third point until you come to the first and second point. You can't take a thing to the church or to the oversight of the church if you haven't, first of all, gone to the person, and then, if that hasn't worked, taken it the second step, in ordinary circumstances. But if it gets to that point, then the usual procedure would be to put the charge, put the matter in writing, and then bring it to the elders of the church. Now, the reason why it's good to put something in writing is because it makes you stop and think about it. You've got to put the words down. You've got to think through what exactly is the issue here, what exactly is the problem. So it makes you stop and think. And that's always a very profitable thing. And of course, going to this stage is a very serious matter. It ought not to be taken lightly. We just don't run through Matthew 18, 15 to 17 as if it were nothing. It's a very serious thing when there are divisions among the Lord's people that get to this point. And that's the idea of putting something in writing. It just makes you stop and think. What really is the issue? What really is the problem? Because as Dr. Barrett considered a couple of weeks ago, we must be very careful when it comes to the ninth commandment and how we communicate and how we write and what we say about someone else. We've got to make sure that what we're saying is exactly right. This became a very important passage to me in the early part of my ministry. There's an issue cropped up in my first church between two men who were very, very close, very, very friendly. And if someone had said to me, pick out two men that are going to fight, I would never have picked out those two men. They were very, very close. Families were very, very close as well. But something cropped up. Really in a business setting. And one man felt he had been unfairly treated in the situation, and the other guy was involved in the situation, and they had a huge problem between the two of them. It involved some other people too, and I became aware of it, and I did a very foolish thing. I was only in the ministry a few years, and I wouldn't do this again, but I did it then. I went to the man myself. I didn't talk to the elders, I just went. Not advised, and if there are young fellows here, and some of the seminary students are here, don't do what I did. I got away with it. But it's not recommended. But I went to him and I said, I realize there's a problem here. You're really going to have to deal with it according to Matthew 15 or Matthew 18. Are you going to have to drop it? And we talked a long time and he said, I'm going to drop it. I'll not take it any further. And I said, well, that's good. Well, but 6 months later, I'd heard that he hadn't dropped it and he was still throwing accusations about and all kinds of statements. And I did go back to the elders the next time and say, you know, this has happened. Here's what I did the last time. And we felt it was good for me to go back to him again and say, you know, I'm happy for you to go and take this further if you wish. You want to put a charge against the man, put a charge against him. But if you're not prepared to put a charge against him, then you're going to have to drop it. You're going to have to leave it. And if you still feel that you're aggrieved, then leave it with the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. And that's always what we can do. Leave with the Lord and let the Lord vindicate. Let the Lord deal with it and let the Lord clear it up. And that's what he did. He did. He just dropped it. And I don't know if their friendship ever was back to what it was before that all happened. I don't think it was. But at least for that time, that's how it was dealt with, and that's how he resolved it. He just left it. And it never came to the third point here in this matter. But the advantage of church government, the advantage of the oversight of the church, and realizing our obligations one to another from a scriptural perspective. Now, there's some more public issues that the church has to deal with, and those have got to be dealt with very carefully as well. When I dealt with Acts chapter 11 a few weeks ago, in the opening part of Acts chapter 11, where Peter had come back from Caesarea, and there was the controversy with the people of the circumcision, that party within the church, and they said to him, you know, we've heard you've gone and eaten with uncircumcised people. And they contended with him. And I noted with you back then that word contend had to do with judging someone and then separating from someone. They were going to separate from Peter because they felt Peter wasn't separated from the uncircumcision people. And they had prejudged him. And Peter, let me explain what happened. And he tells them, he rehearses it from the beginning. And he tells them the whole story, what took place. And that's a very important thing to do in church life. Peter didn't want that contention. He didn't want the division that was appearing in the church at Jerusalem, and so he took steps to deal with it, and he dealt with it by talking with the people involved, and that's always the better way to do. Now, I understand when you come to deal with apostasy and deal with that, you've got to take a very strong stand against sin, a very strong stand against that which is wrong, and Paul does in Galatians. When it comes to an issue within the church, among the Lord's people, it's always good to talk it through. As we come to a close this morning, let me just refer back to what I referenced some weeks ago, perhaps in the earlier part of January, regarding a letter that was sent out to some folk in the church here, anonymously, that detailed some issues regarding Dr. Beakey, and was sent out to some members and some friends of the congregation. Now, as we considered this morning, you'll see that anonymous letters are not the way to deal with issues like this in the church. And I understand that those who wrote that article have not contacted Dr. Beakey about it. But when I became aware of the information in that and some follow-up information as well, I emailed them. And I set up a time when I would Skype them and talk with them. And we did that. I know others did the same. And they answered those present concerns in a satisfactory way. But I felt that was the right thing to do, talk to them. Let him explain the various issues and talk through the various matters that were referenced in that particular document. And I mention that just as an illustration of how to deal with matters that appear in church life. It's always good to talk and to speak to the person involved. I might just add that before all of that, towards the end of last year, the close of last year, arrangements were made to have Dr. Beakey preach for us this year. And I'll make further mention of that near the time. But the point that I'm making here is that as members of the church, we have obligations to each other. And especially in a local congregational setting, but not just there. In a wider picture as well. Those who are faithful to the Lord and love the Lord and are seeking to preach the word. And it doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything they do or everything we do, whatever. But Satan wants to put believer against believer. He wants to come and divide, and we must be careful not to allow him to succeed. So when we think of our position in the church, and that's where we started last Lord's Day, the church of Christ, purchased by his blood, he has brought us into that church by his grace, by the work of the Holy Ghost, having chosen us from before the foundation of the world, brought us into union with Jesus Christ, placed us in his body, with others who have been brought in the very same way by his grace, those for whom Christ has died, those for whom he has shed his blood. And therefore we have obligations to him, we have obligations to each other, and we have obligations to see the church of Christ go forward. And I want to look at that next Lord's Day, the progress of the church, and some of the reasons why we feel in these days that the church is facing hard times. Because it is.
not just the Free Church, but the Church of Christ at large. So how do we explain that?
What is taking place in the church? But I trust the Lord enables us to see the tremendous benefits, the tremendous privilege that we have, and therefore the tremendous responsibilities we have as the people of God in the church. It is a glorious thing to be in union with Christ. It's a glorious thing to be in union with each other as well, and to have the fellowship of God's people. I've been at weddings, and with this I'll close. I've been at weddings in Northern Ireland where the number of people there predominantly are unsaved. And you very often feel like a fish out of water. You're there because you're the minister. That's the only reason why you're there. You're there because you had to perform the ceremony. But you feel like a fish out of water. You don't feel part of the whole setup. And then you go to a wedding where it's the Lord's family. I'm just using the wedding because that's where you're together and there's the social aspect of all of that. But then you're in a place where it's predominantly believers. And you may not know them, but you know they're believers. And there's a warmth there. Because although we're all strange and we've all our own odd ways, and I'm probably as odd as anyone else at times, there is something about the Lord's people that thrills our hearts. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in Corinth in these chapters. So let us see that. Let's rejoice in that. Let's be glad for the fellowship we have with the Lord's people because of Christ, who has purchased us and placed us in the church by his own grace and his own spirit. That's a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. We pray that thou will bless this to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to glean much for our own souls in this, and help us in the days to come. Fill us, Lord, with thy spirit and with thy power. Bless this work. We do thank thee for all of thy people. We pray, Lord, today that thou would guide us and bless us and encourage us. Help us to be an encouragement to others too. Lord, enable us to serve thee with all of our hearts. Continue with us now, we pray, as we gather for prayer and as we prepare for the service, Lord, to follow. Meet with us and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.